You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Let's pray this morning. Father, I come to you this morning, I need you. Lord, I need you to help me, to give me strength, to give me clarity of mind and word. I pray that you'd give everyone here the ability to lay aside distractions and focus on your word this morning, that it would speak to us. Father, that your spirit would work in us, and that your son and your name would be magnified as a result of our time here this morning, both in our lives privately, in our church corporately, and then, Father, just generally in our community, Lord, that your name would be made great. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, speaking of another question, one of the most important questions that you can answer is the question, who are you? Now, if I were to go around and ask each of you that question and say, okay, who are you? Right? There would be, I imagine that there's a wide range of answers that I would get. And I don't mean just the answers you would give as far as who you actually are, but your response to the question. Some of you would be like, well, I'm Josh Bartels. What more do you want? You know, just simple, to the point. Let's not think of the question too much. Let's go. Others would be, this question is a waste of time. What are we even talking about? I don't know who I am. And it seems like there's a little bit of apathy of, well, I don't know how you define me. And then there would be some of you who are very interested in diving into the philosophical nature of what it means to be a human being and what it means to be man. And like, and so suddenly there would be a long, deep philosophical conversation flowing out of that question, who are you? So there's many different responses to that question, who are you, and to even a desire to think about that kind of question. But the reality is that whether or not you think about it, that is a question that is guiding everything that you do in your life. There was a marketer, his name was Seth Godin, and he wrote a book called This Is Marketing. And the book is tongue-in-cheek title, because he's actually saying that this book is marketing. Like, this book that you're holding is marketing. And here was his fundamental thesis of what marketing is. And that is that you're communicating to people that people like us do things like this. And so you're trying to connect with those people who are like you, and then telling them they do things like this. They buy this product. They take part in this kind of activity. They use these services. That is what he says is at the heart of marketing. And his marketing skills or abilities and the marketing philosophy of it aside, that understanding of humanity, that we are, that people like us do things like this, and that is how we are motivated, is very right on. So, you know, growing up as a young man turning into a man. Listen, I am a man. I am a manly man. I do not watch the movies my sister watches. No way. I want something with blood and guns and like valor and fighting. That action, that's what I want. I'm not going to watch a romantic movie. Right? That is people like us, manly men, watch manly movies. That's what we do. Or perhaps, you know, you're in, and I can't speak to this one a whole lot from too much personal experience, but perhaps you're really dedicated to physical health and well-being. So people like me do not eat at McDonald's. Right? Like that is part of my core identity. We do not eat junk food. So we're going to stay to the healthy things and stick to strict diets and strict regimens of exercise so that we are healthy. Right? That these are people like us do things like this. We are Pacific Northwest people. We hike. We are outdoors people. And if you're a real Pacific Northwesterner, then you are out on the trails regularly. This is what it means to be someone from the Pacific Northwest. And we could go on and on and on. I am a sophisticated reader. I read Shakespeare. I don't read the Hardy Boys. I don't read novels like that. Like the people like us do things like this. That is how we choose and make decisions because we assume that, well, people like me do things like that. In our society, there are, once we've established who we are and what we do, there come times where then the what we do is challenged in a way that brings the question back up the chain to who am I? So, you know, I get married and it's movie night and I go to pick a movie. And for some reason, Saving Private Ryan is not my wife's idea of a date movie, you know, like, so we've got to, what does she want to watch? A chick flick. Well, suddenly, the question, I am a manly man, I do not watch these things, but now I am also, my identity has shifted a little bit, I am a husband now, and I am wanting to be a loving husband, and I've got two identities that are in conflict with one another, so do I watch it or do I not? And I'll let you decide how you sort that out, right? Like, so you watch the movie. You love being a healthy person, but then you become a mother or a father. The next thing you know, you're eating cold dino nuggets dipped in ketchup for lunch. You're not the person you thought you were. And suddenly you have to reevaluate. Am I actually concerned about health? And what do I do? And how do I sort all this out? And what about the finances that it takes to eat healthy? And suddenly there's all sorts of new questions that you have to face. Or you move to a new part of the country, and suddenly the Pacific Northwesterner lifestyle doesn't work when the temperatures are 190 degrees every weekend, and you don't exactly want to be outside. All our identity can suddenly, the new questions that we have to ask ourselves, throws our identity into a new light where we have to ask new questions about them. Now, church has not been devoid of this kind of situation either. We are Christians, and people like us are good citizens of our country, and people like us are good members of our church. And then COVID hits. Wait a second, our country is saying that we need to not gather. The word says we're supposed to gather. And now we've got to sort through the stickiness of, okay, wait a second. I thought people like us do things like this, but now there's two different things that we have to do. How do we choose? How do we decide? And suddenly we're sent back up the chain to ask, what does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to be the church? And how are we supposed to conduct ourselves in these kinds of scenarios? And so then we make a decision and we stand on one side of the line or the other. And then now it becomes to the point that, okay, people who don't do things like we do must not be like us. And if we're Christians and we do this, these people over here who are not meeting, they're not Christians. And the people over here who are not meeting and following the government, trying to submit to the authorities that exist, that God has set over us, now we're saying these people aren't Christians. And suddenly there's tension in terms of identity. All this kind of tension arises out of this question and how you answer it. Who are you? That is where it starts. And Peter is writing a group of people who are facing that kind of existential crisis in their lives. He says, if you look with me in verse number 1, he calls them, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus, a messenger and holding the office of the apostle of Christ, I am writing this to you who are strangers. Now, this word strangers simply means foreigners or exiles. They are living in a land that is not their native land. He calls them exiles. Now, there's a couple of possibilities of who these people actually are. So we know where they are. They're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. This is like modern-day Turkey area. Excuse me. They're scattered throughout this region of the world. And they are either, there's a few different options. One is that he's just speaking metaphorically. That this whole thing is meant to be a metaphor of the church's relationship to the world. But there are actually Christians who are exiled in this region at this time. And so it's very probable that he's not just speaking of this metaphorically, though he's going to cash in on some of the value there. He is speaking to people who have actually been exiled from their home. Either these are Jewish people who have been exiled from Israel. So they've come from down in Israel. They've been exiled because of the persecution on the Christians, and they have found their homes eventually up in Turkey. Or there was also a Roman colonization program that was going on at this time, where people from Rome were being sent to these outposts of the empire to start colonizing it, to add more people to it, to build up their strength in these areas. And so there were groups of people sent from Rome, some of them Jews, some of them Gentile Christians, who were sent up there, and now they are finding themselves literally exiled, but also exiled in this sense, that they have now decided to start following Jesus. And Jesus demands that he is Lord over all, which means that now Caesar is not the chief Lord. God, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He is the one who they are supposed to be submitting to, and he is the one who is determining how they are to live. And now they're struggling with, okay, what does that do to the relationships that we have with my neighbors? What does that do to my with my relationship to the empire? What does that do to my relationship to my unbelieving husband or my unbelieving wife or my household or my master who is an unbeliever? These are questions that they are sorting through and trying to figure out, okay, I've got a new identity, a new outlook on life, and I have new ethical conundrums in front of me. I'm trying to sort out, what should I do? How should I live? And Peter is writing this letter to help give them that kind of guidance. He's going to say, here's what people like us do. But before he does that, and in this is just a salutation to the letter. It's just him saying, here's who I am, and here's who I'm writing to. But in this, packed into this salutation, is his answer to the question, who are people like us? Who are you? And here's what he says about them. He says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are chosen. So this word elect means what you think it means. It means that they're chosen. There's a whole technical theological definition that can be given, or I should say it's a technical term in theology for a certain branch of study, the idea of election. But if we back it up and just kind of summarize it simply, it's saying that you are chosen. God elected you. He chose you. And the important thing that we need to take from that is that we didn't choose God. Now, it might seem to us who come to Christ, who are here in church, that you chose to be here at church this morning. At some point in your life, you chose to go through the waters of baptism. At some point in your life, you chose to renounce your sin and to follow Jesus. So it looks like there is a choosing that's happening on your end, that you're the one that's active. But we must remember that it was God who first approached us about our sin. It was the Word of God that challenged and convicted us, that we responded to. And as we're going to see in a minute, it's the work of the Spirit of God in us. It is God who chose us. And it says he chose us according to his foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge, knowing before. So if someone came to you and said, hey, I know what's going to happen this afternoon. Here's the route you're going to take on your way home. Here's where you were going to stop. Here's what you were going to do. Here's what time you're going to arrive back for the evening service. And he tells you everything that's going to happen with your afternoon. And then it happens. That's foreknowing, foreseeing. Like, I can see the future. But since this is dealing with God, we are not talking about foreknowledge in the sense of foreseeing, because God does not, with God, there is not time. God doesn't exist, stand back in time and was thinking ahead and looked ahead and chose what we were going to do. That's how we experience it, right? That's how God speaks of it to us so that we understand it, because we are people locked in time. But God exists in all of time and all of space simultaneously, which means that he foreknew and he foreordained everything that is happening. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that he is working everything according to the counsel of his own will. And that in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And in that passage in Ephesians, it says that this has happened from the foundation of the world. That this is not, that this is the kind of, God, what God is doing with you in choosing you and making you his own is something that has been planned from forever. Forever in the past and forever in the future. And of course, this spawns a couple of negative reactions that we have, and we don't have time to answer them clearly today. But the first question would be, okay, is this fair? Is it fair for God to judge us if he is the one that's making everything happen? If he's the one who's orchestrating it all. And then the other question is, do we even have any agency, any ability to act? If it was God who chose me, then do I even have any ability to respond or to act in any way that's meaningful in this world? And the answer to the first one, is it fair that God would judge us? Yes, it's fair. The answer to the second, do we have agency? Yes, we do. And the solution to all of that is for another time and another place. So God the Father foreknew us from the beginning. And it says that it speaks of him as the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the one who is doing the choosing and the orchestrating of all of your salvation and of bringing you into the faith. He is the Father of those that he foreknows. And this fatherliness is not just, it's not only a formal title, but it is the archetype of what fatherhood should be. In Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. In the verse I quoted earlier in the prayer, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. This Father is benevolent and kind and loving, and he has chosen you. So that's who he is saying, what he is saying to these people, that God the Father has chosen you. And in the second part of the verse, that through sanctification of the Spirit, that you are elect, you are chosen through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, this word sanctification, Pastor Scott talked about it just a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night, or I guess last week on Sunday night, talked about what sanctification is. It's God setting apart you for himself. And that setting apart is done by the Spirit of God. He is the one in John 14:26, who is called the Comforter. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He convicts us of our sin. He convinces us that our sin is deserving of judgment. And then he is the one who actively regenerates us when we respond to the word. He is the one in Titus that says of him that not by works, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So that benevolent fatherly love appears to us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one who has taken these people, these scattered exiles, and brought them to God, accomplishing their salvation, accomplishing their being set apart as this people of God. And then, if I can find my place here, next, look at the next part of the verse. He says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this unto obedience, the word obedience is not speaking of obedience to Christ in the way that we would think of like some kind of perfect obedience of a puppy or perfect obedience of a dog that or of a child. Dog, child, you know, mix up sometimes. We want the obedience of both, right? The obedience of the perfect, that kind of perfect obedience that is constantly doing what is right. That's not what he is referring to here. He's referring to the obedience that saves, the obedience to the gospel. In let's flip over a page, and you'll see how Peter uses this in verse number 22. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren. That it is the obedience to the truth that has purified us. And so he's not saying that we have been purified because we have been perfectly obedient, but rather we have turned away from the disobedient works of unfaithfulness, the disobedience to the gospel. So what does the gospel say to us? The gospel, the Spirit convicts us that we have not walked according to the ways that God made us for, that we are broken and fallen, and that we need rescuing, that we need Christ, that we are sinners who deserve judgment. And what our disobedience as humans look like is us trying, by whatever means possible, to justify ourselves. Either we are trying to say, our sin isn't that bad. It doesn't deserve judgment. We're trying to whitewash things and make them look all pretty. Like, our sin isn't terribly bad. For one, it's not our fault. For two, why is it bad anyway? And we try to cover it up that way. Another way is that we try to counterbalance the bad that we've done. Another disobedient action would be counterbalancing the bad that we've done by trying to do more good and more good and more good so that the scales are weighed in our favor. And then God, maybe when he looks at us, he's going to say, well, most of you is good, and therefore I'm going to take you. That's one way that we disobey the gospel. Another way is for us to say, we're going to punish ourselves. We're going to somehow judge ourselves for our own sin by some sort of penance and action on our part to humble ourselves, to take the judgment upon us. But we are not sufficient to take, we don't have anything to give as an offering. We don't have anything worthy to be of that, to actually sufficiently atone for our sins. We cannot make the sacrifice that is worthy. And that's where the blood of Jesus comes in. So unto obedience to the gospel and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, so he's speaking of the Old Testament way of dealing with sin, that in the temple there would be the sprinkling of blood on the people in order to purify them and sanctify them and set them apart for the work of God, or setting apart even the items of the tabernacle and of the temple to be used by God. He says, if the sprinkling of these things actually sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, meaning there was actual real power in this. This was accomplishing a true setting apart. Well, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? So it is the obedience to the gospel, the turning away of all of our attempts to justify ourselves and throwing ourselves entirely on the mercy of Jesus, entirely on the work that he did to accomplish the atonement that was needed, to be the sacrifice that had to be made. Judgment had to fall. If judgment did not fall and God just took us and said, well, you know what, by my Spirit, I'm going to just set you apart just because I want you. Well, what about the sin? God's not good if he doesn't deal with that sin that we had done. Someone has to be judged. Some kind of payment and penalty has to be paid. And that's why Jesus took our place, dying so that we could be set apart. So it is, Peter is, this is his summary of who they are. They are chosen by God, and through the Spirit, the work of Jesus has been applied to them. They are God's. They are his. They are chosen. They are set apart for the work of God. That is who Peter starts by identifying. This is who these people are. This is him saying, people like us, before he gets to saying, do things like this. This is supposed to be the starting point. And if we were to walk through the entire book, we'd start to see that this is the foundation for everything he's about to say. And he's going to use these terms again and again, because this is who they are, and therefore, if we get this right, here's who they are, then they're going to start to get the here's what we do right. And unless they start there, they're not going to end up here. When I was 16, I just got my driver's license. I had it maybe 4 or 5 months. And my dad and my brother and I went to help a friend of my dad's. He had got a contract with to take care of some old tank ammunition and deliver aluminum to a third-party company. So he was taking the tank ammunition that had a bunch of plastic and rubber on it, and he was melting it down into 100-pound aluminum ingots, and he needed help. And so he hired my dad and my brother and I to come help him out with this. And so we were helping him run the furnace, and the payment for doing this work was that we got a new car. The car was about an hour away where he lived from, an hour away from the place where his shop was. And so one night, while we were there in Missouri, we drove over to Iowa, and I went along with him to go pick up this car. Well, we get there, we have dinner, he's going to hang out for a couple hours, and he said, you can hang out with me and my family if you want, or you could just go back. Well, I'm 16, I have an opportunity to go drive by myself, this is fantastic, I feel like a real adult now, you know, like someone who could watch the manly movies and really mean it. And so, like, I'm going to go drive. I'm definitely going now. So he starts giving me the instructions, and I'm listening very closely, because the one thing worse than going out and being independent is going out being independent and failing, because you get lost and don't actually have independence and have to call somebody, you know. And of course, in this age, we don't have cell phones, so it becomes even more difficult. And so I pay attention very closely to the instructions, and I have them crystal clear in my mind. Okay, you go down the street, turn left, and then take a right, and then you're going to get the highway, take the highway down to this exit, so I listen, okay, got it. Crystal clear, I know it. I go out, hop in the car, this old Buick Century, and go down to the end of the road, turn left, then I take a right, and then before I know it, I am completely lost. I'm not seeing anything that sounds like the directions that he had given. What I didn't know was that when he said, go down to the end of the street, he meant, like, the actual street. It was a one-way street. Car was parked in an alley. He meant, go down to the end of the street, take a right. Well, or take a left. And then I'm thinking, okay, go to the end of the alley. My starting point was where the car was. His starting point was the street that was the obvious place you're going to have to go anyway because it's a one-way street. So him and I was starting the same directions from a different spot than he was, and consequently, within like 15 minutes, I'm totally lost, have to stop at a gas station, give him a call, find my way back, end up driving back with him anyway later that night, and all of my desire for independence and, you know, being a strong, independent man is gone, and now I've got to, you know, follow him out there. But I had the right directions. I started from the wrong place. And if these people in Cappadocia and Bithynia and the modern-day Turkey, if they start trying to answer the questions about what they are supposed to do in relationship to their society from an identity other than who they are in God, they are going to find themselves making decisions and taking wrong turns that lead them down the wrong path. They have to start here. And this is the message of this first salutation. And the implications for us is that this is the place that we have to start. And as he's going to tease out later throughout the book, this isn't what the sermon's on, but their source of frustration, their source of problems ends up being their primary source of hope. It's a beautiful thing. Now, we are tempted too, though, to get ahead of ourselves and start from the wrong point in trying to decide what we are to do in any given situation. We are tempted to start establishing our identity and putting that fundamental starting point somewhere other than this. Because this is who you are if you have come to Christ. If you are here this morning and you're a member of this church, this is you. If you're here this morning and you have chosen to follow Jesus, this is you. You are one of His, and this is who you are, and this is the starting point for everything. Not just for your time here at church, but for your work at home, for your work at your job, for your relationship to your neighbors, for every relationship that you have in life. This is the foundational one and the primary one that should be governing all decisions. It should be the starting point, the bedrock of every decision that you are making. And yet we can suddenly begin to let these other forms of identity control us. So we respond to the world around us that seems to be nihilistic and downtrodden and not thinking about the future and wanting to just live in permanent distraction from the troubles going on. And so the temptation of our culture is to run and hide in all sorts of drugs, not just actual drugs, but hide in distraction with excessive consumption of media, with Netflix, with excessive consumption of social media and social online presence, that we try to hide from the difficult decisions that we have. And so we can say, we are going to be people who are not that way. We are disciplined. We are motivated. We are going to actually make a difference and do something. And eventually, our identity could easily shift to, instead of being, we are followers of Jesus first and foremost, who have been set apart by Him to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, to be a part of His people. If that isn't our fundamental identity, now we can let this identity of being ambitious people be, this is who we are. But then, when all of our ambitions start to fall apart, and suddenly it doesn't seem like the hopes that we had for our lives, whether that's our financial future or our career promotions, don't start going where we want them to go, we can become downtrodden and discouraged and back in the same place that we wanted to avoid simply because we didn't start our identity there. Or in our church, we are people who see the dangers of public education. We've seen the corruption of the public school system. We've seen corruption of all sorts of education. And we have turned, many of us have turned from it to say, we've got to do something better. And the answer of something better has been homeschooling. But if we're not careful, that can become a fundamental type of identity for us, that we are homeschooling people. That is who we are. And instead now of wanting to offer our kids a good education, what happens is we become more concerned about where the education happens than what kind of education they're getting. And so instead of starting with the identity back here, saying, what kind of people are my kids? Well, they are people who are made by God. They are people who are fallen. And as they follow Jesus, they have been set apart by His Spirit for good works. which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so we want to make sure that our children are sharp and dangerous weapons for God to use in his fight against the powers and principalities of this world. That's what we want to have our kids become. But it can be easy to just fall into the trap of, well, I'm a homeschooler, we have our kids at home, that's a good education because it simply is happening at home. Instead of starting here with this identity and letting that drive us to excellence in our education. Or even with our church. We have people who behave a certain way. We expect our children to behave a certain way. We have standards of life and action, of the type of integrity that we expect from one another, and the type of community we want to have. We have a certain vision of, here's what an ideal community would look like. And that can begin to be the thing that we want to preserve more than anything, is this culture that we have right here at Westside. We want to preserve this culture. And that becomes our identity and who we are. And so the idea of going out and reaching people who are unbelievers and bringing them into our family, that threatens to upset the balance of culture, of the culture of the church. Or even having new families come in and join the church. Well, they're not exactly like us and they don't understand where we've come from. And now there's this worry that our church culture is somehow going to be disturbed and upset. And instead of letting our primary identity being, hey, we are Christ's, we are God's. And if God has chosen to bring these people in with us, then that is what he is doing. And that is a glorious and good thing. And we should praise God for it and welcome them. And it could be that they are bringing something that culturally is part of what we need to have in our church culture. We don't know what the Spirit is doing in that way. But suddenly, our desire to primarily locate our identity in our particular culture ends up distracting us from doing what God has commanded us to do in evangelizing the lost, in preaching the gospel, and bringing people in from the highways and the byways, and including them in our church family. And so very soon, a misplacement of our identity can end up leading us astray and making us take wrong turns that are absolutely against what God has called us to do. And then the doing things like this becomes the most important thing that defines who we are. And instead of looking to the Word for our identity, we start looking to our actions and the things we love and the things we want, and we go far astray from what God has called us to do. So how do we ensure this morning that we as individuals and we corporately as a church body make sure that our identity is rooted squarely in the people, in our being the people of God, people who have been chosen by God, set apart by his Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus? How do we make sure that that is our identity? Well, first of all, this morning, it has to actually be your identity. And as we learned this morning, that work is a work of God in you. It is not your choosing him, it is him choosing you. And you know what that looks like? It would look like this morning, if you're here and you hear this gospel that is preached from this text about what God is calling to you, and you begin to feel that that is true. And I can't help but believing that that is exactly who I am. That I am someone who God made to worship him, and I have not been. Instead, I have been rebelling against him, and I have been disobedient to him. And if that is how you feel, that's the Spirit of God using the Word in you, then to call you and draw you unto himself. And what he wants you to do is to respond to that in faith, believing that what he has said is true. So if that is you this morning and you feel that way, come to him. Because if you don't, and it's just you choosing to put on the garb of Christianity, to put on that title and the name tag, and yes, I'm a Christian, then all you're doing is putting a nice suit on a corpse. And what you need is not to look better on the outside. What you need is to be made alive by the Spirit of God. And God wants to do that in you this morning. And if you feel that prompting by God's Spirit this morning, then talk to us afterwards. Talk to any one of the pastors, any one of the members here in the church, and we will take you to the Word and show you exactly what God says about how you can follow Jesus. So that's the first way. You actually have to be the people of God if we are going to remind ourselves of that identity. But then, here's the good news. Second, for believers, here's what it looks like to be reminded and to make sure that this is central to your identity. That this is the who we are that is determining what we do. And that is what you're doing right now. You're here at worship on Sunday morning. You're hearing the Word of God preached. You're hearing the Word of God sung to you and read to you. That is what God is using to call you out and identify you as His people. It is this constant reminding of who we are in Christ, of the gospel being preached to us every Sunday morning, that reminds us who we are, so that when we leave this place and we start thinking about those ethical dilemmas and the crises that we are facing, whatever those may be for your particular circumstance, and you're trying to say, what would a Christian do here? That you're starting from the point of, what is a Christian? What does it look like to be the people of God? And then those difficult questions that you have to face of, do I do this or that? What should I say in this difficult relationship that I have with my friend? What should I say in this parenting trial that I have with my children right now? Those kinds of questions that you are struggling with, if you start from the point that of worshiping God regularly on Sunday, that is going to help shape your identity so that you make the right decisions. And then, so that's corporately, and then privately, be in the Word. Read the Word regularly. Pray. Say the Lord's Prayer every morning, because that will shape your mind to think, our Father in heaven, first of all, He is our Father, and He is above us. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. This is about you and your name being made great and your kingdom being established and us being submissive to that work. That is what we're here for. And then the Lord, even just the rest of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It reminds us that we are not the ones ultimately that provide for us, that God is the one that's providing. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. It reminds us that we are sinners, that we need forgiveness, and that we should extend forgiveness to those around us. And lead us not into temptation. It acknowledges that we are the kind of people who are tempted to idolatry and to evil in a way that can destroy us. And we are asking God, protect us from the evil, from the evil one. These kinds of practices can remind us who we are in Christ. And then I just want to say one last thing. As far as this, learn to love the irrelevant things of God. Because there are, I say irrelevant in air quotes, because irrelevant, nothing about your knowledge of God is irrelevant to who you are. Because it is our knowledge of God that helps us know ourselves. And it is our knowledge of ourselves that helps us make those kinds of decisions in this world about what we are supposed to do and how we are supposed to act. And so even the most random theological excursion that a pastor might take you down and the rabbit trails that might be run, those are not irrelevant. Sometimes what we need, we go to the scriptures and we are so desperate to have an answer to our particular question, right? So I'm facing this difficulty in school and I don't know how to handle it and I'm getting upset and I just want to come, how do I solve that behavioral issue that I've got? Or, you know what, I've got a real conundrum at work and I'm trying to figure out what to do. And so I'm going to go to the Bible and I want to find out what does God say about that. And that's how we should. That should be our default, is that we're looking to the Word for guidance. However, there can be an attitude towards the Word that we only go to it for what we want. And suddenly the Word has been turned into our life coach instead of something that's defining reality for us. Instead of this kind of thing here, a salutation in a letter that says, here's who you are. You are elect by God. You are set apart by His Spirit, by the blood of His Son. And that kind of thing that can feel so irrelevant to and so distant from all of these questions that you face ends up being the kind of thing that is exactly what you need to help you decide how you are to live. And when you let that identity become the primary identity, when that's really the fundamental thing, you know what's beautiful about what it does for the rest of the hats that we wear? The hats of father or of mother or husband or wife or brother or sister, friend, neighbor, all of the different hats that we wear. What it does is it gives us a foundation for everything. And God doesn't give us that foundation and then nothing is built on it. It's not like just church and this is my only identity and suddenly all that I focus on is right here, worship on Sunday morning. No. Instead, the more we focus on this, what starts to happen is every one of these other identities starts to make sense and have perspective. And it's proportioned rightly. And suddenly it feels like there's a unity to all of my life. All of these different hats that I wear that pull me in all these different directions all come together under one umbrella or stand on one foundation. And what is multiplied to us through that? Grace and peace. that we have the grace and the strength that we need to live and function with each of those responsibilities that we have. And we have the peace, that overwhelming, gracious peace, that even when there's all this tension, we can be at peace with God and at peace with ourselves and at peace with our neighbors, because we understand, we see them through the eyes that God wants us to be seeing them through. Let's pray this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.